Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And today, we are very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And Pastor Riggs is going to do part four of God's Eternal Inheritance. And this promises to be very, very excellent. Hi, Douglas.
Hello. Well, thanks again, and it's good to be back with you, Georgianne.
Yeah. With all the ups and downs with the computerville.
Yes. You know, we just returned from a conference in New Jersey, and the title of the conference was Spiritual Inheritance, which is very timely in view of what we've been looking at from the Scripture, you know. God's eternal inheritance. And as we listen to the various speakers, one speaker is, or I should say was Stephen Kong. He's 95 years old. He was a co-worker with Watchman Nee.
Yes.
And the other brother was probably in his 70s. The other would be in his late 60s, I'm assuming. So they're all very seasoned, and they took us through a number of passages just talking about God's, you know, his or our spiritual inheritance in Christ. And it was amazing how much it overlapped with some of the sessions we've already had on this. And you know, what stood out to me is that this has come together at this time in history, that this is being brought to focus before God's people at this particular time. And one of the things that stood out is the inheritance is something that is eternal. It has always been in the heart and mind of God to bring his people into their inheritance. That inheritance was lost in Adam. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came to recover the lost inheritance.
Yes.
And we, in fact, I was struck by the way in which the Chinese translated a particular term that we find in the New Testament. It's translated adoption, and I'll just read a passage from Ephesians, which where it uses that word adoption. It's used five times in the New Testament, but I'll just read this one from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this, with reference to the New Testament promise to believers, this is where our inheritance is. It's it's in Christ. It's in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Christ would be our Canaan. In verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he foreordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Now that phrase, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That word adoption in the Chinese Bible is that is translated this way. God predestined us to attain the name of a son. That is, to recover the lost inheritance. The inheritance that Adam never attained in the beginning, so that from him many sons could be brought to glory. That was lost when Adam aligned himself with Satan and, of course, acted independent of God's commandment. And, of course, that resulted in spiritual death.
Yeah.
And the human spirit is separated from the life of God. No one can possess the inheritance apart from the life of Christ. And so that was lost. And so Jesus, as the last Adam, came to recover that lost inheritance through his obedience, through him, through his being perfected through sufferings. And we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he is the heir of all, God has appointed him heir of all things. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, that he's superior to angels in that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So in the perfection and obedience of the humanity of Jesus Christ, he has attained the name of a son in a representative way for us. He, of course, was always God's eternal son with reference to deity, but he has recovered that lost inheritance. And so we've been noticing from the Old Testament as the background to understanding the significance and the meaning of the inheritance.
Yes.
And we'd also noted that God redeemed Israel from bondage in Egypt and from the tyranny of Pharaoh, and he brought them out of Egypt in order that he might bring them into the land. And we saw that in our last times of consideration of God's Word. And so tonight I want to pick up in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy was given to that new generation. The first generation had died out except Joshua and Caleb, and of course the Levites were the only ones that survived the wilderness journey. And the book of Deuteronomy is the renewal of that covenant so they might go in and possess, and we covered that last time as well. So I'm going to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 31.
Okay.
Starting with verse 1, Deuteronomy 31:1. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. And that, of course, was because he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock, and he through his disobedience. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Now, to dispossess them means you have to disinherit them. In order to possess the inheritance, you have to dispossess the enemy.
Yes.
And so that is intimately connected in the original language. To dispossess means to disinherit. To inherit means you have to disinherit the enemy. So Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, Joshua is Yeshua. It's just it is a word for salvation. Jehovah is salvation, and that is the Hebrew name for Jesus in the New Testament. So Jesus is the actually Yeshua of the Old Testament, and so Yeshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. And that is highly significant because, as we see in the New Testament, Jesus is the only one who has gone ahead and, as man, gained the inheritance for us. And so he is God's heir, as we noted, Hebrews 1:2. He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, Hebrews 1:4. And so he has been perfected forever, and he is superior to angels. And verse 4 says, and the Lord will do to them, that is the inhabitants of Canaan, just as he did to Sihon and Og, and the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. Those were on the border of Israel as they were trying to come into the land of Canaan. They were opposed by these enemies. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua, and he said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. So Joshua was to give the land as an inheritance to the children of Israel. Now, we know that God had already given it to them by covenant, but Joshua was the instrument through which the children of Israel would possess. Now, when we think about Joshua in the Old Testament, who does he represent? He foreshadows Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, is the one who brings us into our inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Hebrew dismayed means to shatter due to terror. It has the idea of both shattering and being just undone by reason of terror. And so when you face the enemy in Canaan, then the tendency is to be terrified, obviously. They, as the children of Israel in the first generation, they saw these giants that were made them feel like grasshoppers in the sight of their enemies. But God says, nevertheless, I will be with you. So it was a matter of faith. And so we see in the beginning with the book of Joshua that this is, of course, after Moses has died, and Joshua comes in as the former servant of Moses and now comes in to lead the children of Israel into their inheritance. So I'm just going to read a few passages here from Joshua. And I think it's just the first chapter is quite illuminating. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Moses, his attendant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead now. Therefore, arise and cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Now, it's important to recognize that the Red Sea represents our transition, our being transferred from the kingdom of Satan and spiritual death into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is redemption. And so the Red Sea separates us from the world. It separates us from positionally from Satan and brings us into identification with all that God has provided for us through redemption in Jesus Christ. And so the Red Sea represents redemption from the world, redemption from the power of Satan, whereas the Red Sea is deliverance from the wilderness. When we cross the Jordan, that means the wilderness behind us. We have learned the lessons that man shall not learn live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Jesus quoted that in Matthew 4 when he was in the wilderness.
Yes.
And so we see that the Jordan represents the experiential side of our union with Jesus Christ and his death, and our identification with Jesus Christ and his death, as we see in the Romans chapter 6, where baptism identifies us with Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. The newness of life that Paul refers to the Holy Spirit in Romans 6:4 would be the experiential side of that which God has secured for us through the redemptive work of Christ. So that would be the Jordan. And, of course, many believers, we wander around in the wilderness because of unbelief, because of idolatry, and because of various reasons, and we don't go in and possess our inheritance in Christ. And so the whole purpose of considering this whole matter of the inheritance is because this is the reason for which we are saved, as we've already noted in Acts 20, verse 32, Acts 26, I think, verse 18, that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, that we'd be delivered from the authority and power of Satan, and to receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so that's what we see here by way of a type. This is a foreshadowing of believers of the dispensation which we live in now, the church age, coming in and possessing our full inheritance in Christ. So, he says in verse 2 of Joshua 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Now notice that possession, it requires that we put our foot down on that territory. That is, it's not just a doctrine. That is, for us to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to come into the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul talks about in, I think, in Ephesians 3:8. This guy has to be more than just a doctrine. It has to be that which we practically come into possession of in our spiritual pursuit. Paul voiced it in this way in Philippians 3:7-17, that he was pursuing Christ. He was seeking to apprehend that for which Jesus Christ had apprehended him, and he wanted to gain Christ. And of course, gaining Christ in Philippians 3:7-17 is coming into possession of Christ as Paul's inheritance. And of course, he's stated in Philippians 3, verse 17, mark those that have us as an example and follow them. And so we see Paul as an example of, as one who went, pressed all the way forward and into his inheritance in Christ. And he says in verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, and even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, that is the Mediterranean, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is God's commissioning of Joshua. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And the word success is very interesting in the Hebrew, sakel. Success is a practical wisdom. It is an ability to know the heart and mind of God in such a way that you practically put it into action. It is a knowing that results in wise doing, wise action. And so it's rather hard to translate that, but that's what it means. So to have success, of course, means to be able to act wisely, perform wisely, and therefore gain possession of the inheritance. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success or act wisely. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, that is, be shattered by terror, to fall apart because of terror, to panic. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so here we see that this is beyond salvation. In other words, this is the goal of salvation, which is to come into one's possession. As we read through the book of Joshua, we see something quite interesting. After he directed two men to spy out the land, we see that they came back, and of course they did exactly what he told them. But I think what I would like to focus on in this session is that in going into the land, when we come to chapter 3, we see that the children of Israel had before them the Ark of the Covenant. The Levites were to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and it says in chapter 3, verse 4, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And then chapter 3, verse 5, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So here we see that the ark, which represents the very presence of God, it is all that which embodies the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ by way of a type. And so notice there has to be a distance. There has to be a distance. We have to recognize that Christ is unique. We have to have him in a place where we can see him through the Word of God, because he is our heavenly Joshua. He is our heavenly Savior and leader, who is the one who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to lead us into the fullness of our possession. So that demanded consecration, and that means that they were to follow the Lord fully as represented through the priests. So we notice in chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, etc. And he names the various enemies. Behold, verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. And the Jordan, remember, this, by way of type, represents our experiential union with Christ in his death. Whereas the deliverance through the Red Sea was our positional. This is our every believer's position through faith in Jesus Christ. But between position, the Red Sea, there is the Jordan, which is the experience. That is the experiential side of the death of Jesus Christ, so that we actually go in and possess the inheritance. He says, verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and it shall come about that when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand up in one heap. So it was totally supernatural and miraculous for the children of Israel to be delivered from the power of Pharaoh and from the bondage of Egypt into a place where they could enter into covenant with God and be in a position to go into the land. It's just as miraculous for any believer to experientially to begin to cross over and gain and take possession of our possessions in Christ. And unfortunately, it takes us many years before we move from Romans chapter 6 into chapter 8. And of course, chapter 7, verses 7 and following, we find the wilderness experience as typified by the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. So in verse 14, we see, so it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan while the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. Now let's just think about this. They were commanded by the Lord, the priests were. They were a representative company that represented the people to the Lord and the Lord to the people. And they came right up to the edge of the Jordan. Now you think about this. It's overflowing its banks. When you commit to stepping in the Jordan, your whole body goes forward. And it's a faith choice that if God doesn't keep his word, you would be drowned. And it wasn't till the sole of their feet touched the Jordan, which is overflowing its banks, that God separated the water so they could pass through. And so that is the test of faith. Is God's word more real than the circumstances of the Jordan overflowing its banks? Well, that's the Levites demonstrated the faithfulness of God by acting on his word. And notice what it says in verse 16. That the waters, that is the waters of Jordan, which were overflowing, which were flowing down from above, stood up and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam. The city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, or the desert region, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. Now think about this. The waters were flowing down from Adam. And so when those waters, that life source that's in Adam, when that is cut off, that allows we as believers to cross over and to possess our inheritance in Christ. This is the cutting off of the natural man. This is Colossians 2:11 through 15, where the circumcision of Christ, there's the cutting off of the flesh, there is that removal of the old Adamic nature. So the very fact that this this statement here, that the waters were flowing down a great distance away from Adam, and so this means there is a process through which the Holy Spirit gradually separates us from that our old life source in Adam and brings us more and more into experiential union with Christ in His resurrection life. So it's many baptisms into death and a progressive coming more and more into an experiential resurrection union with Jesus Christ. So Adam is the problem. Notice it's not a great distance away from Satan. In the Red Sea, it would be Pharaoh, which would be the type of Satan, and Egypt, the world. No, it's Adam. Our biggest problem of possessing our inheritance is Adam. Are there enemies in the land? Yes. Are there principalities and powers? Yes. But our biggest problem is Adam, the old man. So right in that particular word, right over that word, I should say, there needs to be a great distance away from the old Adam. And so we see the people crossed over opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now it's quite interesting that we see that in this particular event, this act, that it is not only a historical reality, but we see in a representative way our complete identification with Christ and His death, which makes it possible for us to cross over. So I just want to read a little bit in chapter 4. Now it came about when the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan." That is that place of experiential death. "Pick up 12 stones from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight." In other words, you're going to take 12 stones out of the middle of Jordan and place them on Canaan's side, on that which represents resurrection union with Christ. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord.'" We see the person and work of Jesus Christ is the basis of all that which represents the life in Adam, flowing down from Adam, is cut off. That's of course what separates us from our union with God is that old life in Adam, and it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ that makes this possible. And so he says, "Then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord went across the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel.'" So as they crossed over onto the Canaan side of Jordan, these 12 stones would represent that out of our experiential union with Christ and His death, out from that, there is a resurrection life. There is that ground in Christ where we can begin to take possession of our inheritance. And then we notice verse 8 of chapter 4, "And thus the sons of Israel did, and as Joshua commanded, he took up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then," now watch this, "Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." And so think about that. Where did these stones come from? They came from the wilderness side. That means there came a place where the wilderness journey was over, that which represents the life of unbelief and disobedience, and our identification with that old Adam is we're we're identified with Jesus Christ and his death. And those stones from the opposite side of Canaan are placed in the River Jordan. As we read on, we see when the waters, when they got across, the waters came back, and we have the river returning to its banks. So we have the old life buried and identified with Christ and his death, and then out from that death, we see the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel on the resurrection side of our death union with Christ. And so this is historical, but the spiritual counterpart to that is seen by comparing the scriptures I'm referring to in the New Testament, our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so they were on the Jordan side, and when they had finished crossing over, the very next thing they were prepared to do was to begin to take possession and go through warfare take possession of the land of Canaan. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant, or that which represents the person and work of Jesus Christ, would be carried by the priest, and that would be the point of victory. That would be that which represents the means and the basis of the believer's possession of the land of Canaan. And I think it's very interesting, as you read on, he says in chapter 4, verse 20, and those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Now, why is that important? Because the stones, or I should say Gilgal, is the place where the children of Israel, which were born in the wilderness, they were not circumcised. They had not entered into that covenant relationship with God, which was the basis of their gaining possession of their inheritance. And so the stones taken out of the Jordan were now placed at Gilgal, which was the place of circumcision, where we read in this section of Joshua, that where the flesh, the old Adamic nature, is set aside in the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, in Colossians 2:11-15. And so we see Gilgal was the place where the reproach of Egypt is removed. And it's interesting, as we read through the book of Joshua, Gilgal was the base camp of occupying Canaan. They would go in to the various areas of conquest, and they would come back to the base camp in the place of circumcision. So for each step of conquering the land of Canaan, they had to recognize their experiential union and identification with Christ and his death. Notice, experiential union. And that, of course, is which represents the land of Canaan. Now, we know that this particular generation is the new generation, except, of course, for the Levites and Joshua and Caleb. The first generation had died away. Now, I read some of these passages, of course, from the Old Testament. But where do we find in the New Testament that which is the counterpart, or the anti-type, or the fulfillment of the type? And we're going to go to Corinthians, and this may be a review in some respects, but it's important for us to see that the Corinthians basically were in a place where the children of Israel were in the wilderness. In other words, the Corinthians had not yet come into that place where they were on the other side of the Jordan. They were still spiritually in the wilderness. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just begin with, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 rather, and beginning with verse 24. And of course, we're skipping many chapters that deal with all the problems and the carnality and the strength of the natural man. You just read the first nine chapters of Corinthians, and we can see that there were very serious problems there at Corinth. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" So notice, it's not, the issue is not salvation. They're saints by calling, 1 Corinthians 2:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, even in spite of the fact that they were carnal in many of their ways of assembly life, he says in 6:11, he says, with reference to you who are the Corinthians, you, such were some of you, that is, you were, he mentions the various ways of idolatry and the works of the flesh in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says, verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, your position is that you are saints. Your true identity is not in living out the your old Adamic life. He says, such were some of you in 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were sanctified. Excuse me, you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So their position is they're out of Egypt. They've been delivered from the power of Satan in terms of their position. But experientially, they're still wandering in the wilderness. This comes out in chapter 9, verses 24 through chapter 10 and verse 14. And when we read this, we see that it's the prize. The prize is the inheritance. And Paul warns them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, run in such a way that you may win. Because in the Greek games, only one won the prize. And that, by way of analogy, is that Christians are in a race. We're in a warfare. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, Christians, an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way, not without aim. See, he's speaking as a Christian. I box in such a way, but I'm not beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I know who my opponent is. And my biggest opponent is not Satan. Notice, his biggest opponent is that which represents that old Adamic nature, which seeks to take charge of our body. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I should be disqualified. Now, I think the old King James says reprobate. Disqualified, that means after living this life, if standing before the judgment seat of Christ, which he spoke of in 1 Corinthians 3, it's possible to be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about those who are saved so as through fire, and therefore suffering loss. And so disqualified means disqualified from the prize. That's verse 24. And then he goes on, and notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. These are Christians, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That is, they were identified with the God of Israel and the manifestation of his power. And the cloud would be protect them from the heat in the day. It would be a cloud of fire at night to give them light in the darkness. And they all passed through the sea. In other words, they were identified with the presence of God, and they were delivered from the land of Egypt. They were all baptized into Moses. That is, Moses was the appointed leader to lead them out of Egypt, and they were baptized or identified into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so that is the redemptive act of Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. That's objective. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So we see that the rock that was struck in the wilderness and issued forth water to give life was a type of Christ. Notice, nevertheless, with most of them, they were redeemed. They were under the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. But most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So we notice that they were redeemed, just like the Corinthians were redeemed. But they never, this particular first generation, never attained their inheritance. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave, the, evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. So we see Paul is referring to Exodus 32. Moses went up to receive the covenant the first time. The children of Israel were they turned to idolatry, and Aaron did not fulfill his responsibility. Excuse me. And so Paul goes on to warn the Corinthians, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try or put the Lord to a test as some of them did, ever destroyed by serpents. Now he's talking about those that are saved. No, grumble and complain, which is an act of unbelief as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Who are the our? Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what is the issue here? It's not initial salvation, but it's full salvation. It is that which represents the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. Therefore, let them who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That would be spiritual pride, and he's warning the Corinthians. No temptation or testing has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And we know that the testing is because the outer man, what we are by nature, that which has its source in Adam, dies very hard. And the Lord has to take us through many experiences. As we heard at the conference this last weekend, one of the brothers said, our Lord is the grand architect of our experiences. He knows of our circumstances. He knows how to arrange our circumstances in such a way to confront and to bring out into light that which is still has its source in Adam. So we have the opportunity to continually, progressively die to that old Adamic nature and gradually and progressively come more and more into an experiential resurrection union with Jesus Christ. And so what was the main reason why the children of Israel did not attain their inheritance? Verse 4, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Anything that would displace God in your affections, in your heart, that which gives God first place, we choose anything for pleasure, that which would displace God as our priority and as first love, is idolatry. And so we see here the Corinthians, basically in their spiritual state and condition, are compared to that first generation that died in the wilderness. Now, if you come to Ephesians, you see a completely different company. You see a different promise. That is, the Ephesians were in a place where they could go in and discover Christ as their inheritance. And what? How is that described to us in Ephesians? We see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, the unfathomable riches of Christ is for those who go all the way in, who go in to possess, and therefore gain Christ, as Paul gave his testimony in Philippians 3, 7 through 17. Now, what I want us to do is to look at Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews is the book that is the spiritual counterpart to what we see in the Exodus and Joshua. In other words, in the book of Hebrews, we see those who were formerly Jews. They were Hebrews. They were Jews, and they knew what it was to be under the law. They were the Jewish people. But now that Christ has come, the writer of the Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers, I say Jewish believers, those who were formerly Jews and put their faith in Christ, these Hebrew Christians, if you will, he was warning them not to go back to Judaism, because as Christians they were being persecuted, and they were being tempted and tested to give up their faith and to go back to Judaism, go back to that which represents just the mere shadows that pointed to Christ, rather than to the reality of who he is as the fulfillment of all that which portrayed Christ in his person, his work in the Old Testament. So we see in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read this short section in Hebrews 9, so we can see the New Testament counterpart to what we have seen in the Old Testament with reference to God's purpose to redeem a people and to bring them into their inheritance. So I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That would refer to the tabernacle that was typified Christ in the Old Testament. And he says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained, notice, eternal redemption. Redemption is eternal. The blood of Christ obtains eternal redemption. You cannot lose your salvation. It's eternal redemption. The blood provides eternal redemption. A believer cannot lose their salvation. They can. Those who are justified and pronounced righteous in Christ cannot do anything to be unjustified or to lose their justification. That is a gift of grace according to the Word of God through the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:19 and following. It's a gift of grace. You cannot lose your salvation. Anyone that tells you they can, they are ignorant of the fact that it's eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is under the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, that which represents the sacrifice of his life on the cross, and the value of that life to God as a substitute for our sins, that life of sacrifice for our sins, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, verse 12, eternal redemption, verse 14, eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The dead works here would be going back to Judaism, going back to religion, rather going on to the fullness of Christ. And notice this, in verse 15, and now for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, referring to you, to me, church age believers, to those who have been called, notice, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's Canaan. That's the antitype or the fulfillment of the Old Testament illustration where we see the children of Israel through obedience and through submission to God under Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, being led into the promised inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. So, but let's go back to Hebrews. After Hebrews chapter 1, we see the superiority of Christ over angels, that Hebrews 1:2, he's the heir of all things. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, he has become better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He is now superior in his resurrection state as Son of Man. Of course, as God, he's always been superior to angels as the Son of God. But as man in the incarnation, for a brief period of time, he was inferior to angels. Before he was glorified, Jesus as man was inferior to angels. He took up on our humanity without sin. Of course, he didn't have any sin, but he was man as we are, and therefore he was lower than the angels, as we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and Psalm 8. But now he, through his obedience and his being perfected through obedience, he has inherited a more excellent name. So as the last Adam, he now in resurrection as the second man, he has inherited a more excellent name. So we see in Hebrews 1 the superiority of Christ to angels. Therefore, if you, as a Hebrew Christian, because of testing and persecution, are wanting to seek refuge in Judaism, maybe to escape persecution or humiliation, as we see in Hebrews 10, and you go back, you are crucifying to yourself the Son of God afresh. In other words, you go back to the sacrifices in the temple. What you're saying is Christ didn't even die for your sins. And you're holding him up to contempt. And you're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And so that would, of course, this is a great warning to the Hebrew Christians. Do not go back to that which is a mere shadow that pointed to the fullness of blessing and inheritance in Christ. Do not go back, because it will cost you your life. And not only will it cost you your life, which did happen in 70 AD, there were over 1 million Jews who died when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there were, God only knows how many were there among those unbelieving Jews who were killed by the Romans in 70 AD. How many of those Jews that were killed were Hebrew Christians who didn't heed this warning? And the book of Hebrews not only was warning those Hebrew Christians not to go back to Judaism just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but this is looking forward to the end times, when there's going to be a final shaking of all Christianity. And anything that represents Christianity that's not on the ground of Christ is going to be shaken in the end. That's Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. There's a great and final shaking coming upon the church, leading up to and just prior to the rapture of the church. A final shaking is coming. Judgment must begin at the household of God. And so the whole urgency of the book of Hebrews is that these Hebrew Christians press on, Hebrews 6, 1, and go on to maturity. And so because of the superiority of Christ, Hebrews 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Just like a ship that is trying to come into harbor loses its direction and drifts past that which represents full salvation. Full salvation includes the inheritance. For if the word spoken through angels, that is, when Moses on the Mount Sinai, this is speaking of the first covenant, if the word, that is the first covenant, spoken through angels, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we, new covenant Christians, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, this so great a salvation includes initial salvation, but it's much more. The so great salvation is that which encompasses our full inheritance in Christ. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, for he did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come, concerning which you are speaking. In other words, part of our inheritance is ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennium. Romans 8, 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Or, excuse me, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. As we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. If we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him. And so that's a part of the inheritance. That defines the inheritance. And so he encourages believers, in view of their high calling, to press on. Notice Hebrews chapter 3. We'll just pick up here. In Hebrews chapter 3, we see as a result of Christ's death, that he took up on our nature, and that he became like us, and therefore he's able to be a faithful high priest and bring us all the way through to where he is as our representative as Son of Man at the right hand of God. He is the Son of God, and his purpose is to bring many sons to glory, chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, this calling to glory, of sharing in the glory of Jesus as Son of Man, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice, partakers. It's a fellowship of the heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, of our confession. Apostle, this is his first Advent ministry. He is, apostle means he is the official sent one of the Father. He fulfilled that mission through his life of obedience, his being perfected through sufferings, and then going to the cross and dying as a substitute for our sins. He completed his role as apostle. So we are to consider Jesus, the one who as man, for man, completed the initial phase of our so great salvation by going to the cross. Now, the second phase of our so great salvation is who he is as our high priest. He didn't begin his ministry of high priest until his resurrection, as the book of Hebrews makes very clear. And so now, in his ministry at the right hand of the Father as high priest, he is there interceding for us, according to the will of God, to bring us all the way through to where he is, by constituting us as the greater Joshua and bring us into our inheritance. As Joshua was appointed to bring the children of Israel into their assigned and allotted inheritance, so Jesus is there as our great high priest, as the last Adam, apostle, and the second man, high priest. He is there to bring us all the way through to become a partaker of him. Chapter 3, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. And the word partaker means sharing with him in his inheritance as the royal heir. Partakers. This is a big if. If we are going to be partakers of Christ and share with him in his inheritance as heir, we must hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now notice verse 15. For while it is said, today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. What's he referring to? The wilderness, Psalm 95. This is what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They provoked the Lord. They said, can the Lord provide food for us? Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Let us go back to Egypt. Well, they couldn't go back to Egypt. It was impossible. The Red Sea was there. But they were constantly challenging the Lord by complaining to Moses. And notice verse 16 of Hebrews 3. For who provoked him, God, when they had heard? What did they hear? They had heard of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he had come down in Exodus chapter 3 to deliver his people from Egypt in faithfulness to the fathers and to bring them into the promised land as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, verse 16, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So here we see in the New Testament the counterpart, the antitype of that which represents the children of Israel coming out under Moses. But now, we have one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law, Romans 10:4. We have a greater than Joshua, as we will see, in the person of Jesus. So why would people, these Jewish Christians, want to go back to the old covenant? They were in danger of not only forfeiting their inheritance, but they were in danger of forfeiting their very lives. And he says, with whom was he, God, angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? How did they sin? Unbelief. And why their bodies die in the wilderness? Because of unbelief and disobedience. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? Notice, his rest, the counterpart of that is Canaan. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This is the sin that so easily besets us in Hebrews 12:1. There are encumbrances, which is the world, and the sin, which is unbelief. Therefore, let us fear. Notice, he is talking to holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1. These are not unbelievers. This is not about those who are not quite saved. I will say this. The hyper-Calvinist would say that much of Hebrews is written to those who are not truly saved. The Arminians would say that they're written to believers, but they're in danger of losing their salvation. Neither one of them are correct. It has It has nothing to do with a Calvinist or a hyper-Calvinist point of view or an Arminian point of view. It has to do with the inheritance. God's rest has its counterpart or its type foreshadowed in entering the land of Canaan. And they were under the blood. And so, therefore, the issue is entering the inheritance, not going back to Egypt and having to come under the blood of the Lamb again and again and again. Once that blood of the Lamb was shed and applied to the doorposts of their house, and they got out of Egypt, they were out of Egypt for good. And the Red Sea, when the water closed over, they could not return. They're in covenant relationship with God, or they soon would be as they came to Mount Sinai. For notice, therefore let us fear, Hebrews 4 and verse 1, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, Old Testament counterpart, possessing your inheritance in Canaan. Here, it's His rest. Now, what we're going to see in a moment, God's rest is in the person of His Son. That's why Christ is our Canaan. God is satisfied with the perfected and glorified humanity, the man Christ Jesus. And so as we consider Him and come into a fuller knowledge of who He is, as God's heir and our inheritance in Him, we enter into God's rest because He's at rest in Him. He has perfected everything that God expects and requires of you and me. So He says, let us fear while a promise remains of entering His rest. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That is, through Paul, the promise of coming into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, growing up into Christ with reference to all things. Ephesians 3:19, being filled into all the fullness of God, etc. We've had the good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard, that is, of their promised inheritance in Canaan, did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Or literally, they, that is, all except Joshua and Caleb, they were not united in faith with those who heard. They were not one with Joshua and Caleb. They were not united with faith with them. Who actually heard? Joshua and Caleb. They were united in unbelief with the other 10 spies who heard the promises of God, but they didn't really hear. Because if they'd really heard, they would have acted on it, and they did not. For we who have believed, and that, of course, encompasses a faith that brings us all the way in, we do enter that rest. Just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Now, what is amazing about this is in the first creation, God entered His rest at the end of the restoration, that sixth day restoration, and man was created at the end of the sixth day. And He came to rest, and He said, very good. Now, with the new creation, that is, with Christ being raised from the dead as the head of the new creation, God is now at rest in a perfected man, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He is at rest in Him because He answers to all of God's thought and purpose for man. And so He's at rest. So, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So He's contrasting. God has entered into rest not in the first Adam, but in the last Adam. This is in the background of the writer's thinking. And now notice verse 6, and since therefore there remains for some to enter it, that is God's rest in His perfected work in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, our representative. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them, the good news of their inheritance in Canaan, they failed to enter because of disobedience. And the word disobedience means they did not allow themselves to be persuaded. They were unpersuadable, would be another way to translate the word. So God again affixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as it said before. Now remember, he was just referring to the Exodus generation. Now he moves forward to David. David, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. And so now, David takes us all the way forward, and we see that there is a rest that was even promised in David's time, and David was in the land. So why would God be promising a rest in David's time? Because there was a spiritual reality of entering into God's rest that was more than just possessing physical land, because David was in the land. And so the writer of the Hebrews, by moving from the Exodus generation to David, who was in the physical land, reiterates the promise. Today, if you hear his voice, and do not harden your hearts. So you can be in the physical land and still not, in terms of God's purpose, enter into his rest, which is in his Son. And all of that, of course, was in types and shadows in the Old Testament. Now notice verse 8. For if Joshua, the New Testament, that would be Jesus, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. That was during David's time. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's for us today. What is the Sabbath rest? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he came to an eternal Sabbath rest in his Son. God is forever at rest in the perfect man of his pleasure. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So as we come into the Father's satisfaction, which he has for Jesus Christ, as man for man, our representative, the more we enter into the Father's complacency and satisfaction that he has for Jesus Christ, the more we enter into and take possession of our inheritance in Christ. Because God already has his inheritance in Christ. And that inheritance that our Father has in Christ as Son of Man is our inheritance. We're to be co-sharers with him, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. We are co-inheritors, sharing the same body, fellow associates of the promise. So he says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. How do you rest from our works? By seeing, when Christ was on the cross, he says, it is finished. Well, most people think that when he was on the cross, he says, it is finished, that just refers to the fact that he had just paid for our sins, so that we could now be pronounced righteous through faith in Christ. That is the initial part. But when it was finished, he died as the last Adam. And he took with him into death the entire Adamic race. So that when he, as the last Adam, died, the whole race in Adam died. It is finished. It is not only finished in terms of the penalty of sin is paid for, but it is finished in terms of the whole race in Adam. It's over. Adam dies. And then when he's raised from the dead as the second man, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47, he's the head of a new creation. And as the head of the new creation, as the glorified Son of Man, the Father has reached his rest in another kind of humanity. It's a new creation humanity. And so we see the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works. That nothing out from Adam is going to abide. That's why the experiential side of the cross, as typified by Jordan, must continue to work in our lives so that we can come out of Adam into Christ experientially. Positionally, we were baptized into Christ. We were taken out of Adam into Christ. That's our position. But experientially, that is progressive. And one of the best books that I know of that define this process is The Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford. The Complete Green Letters. If someone would pick up and read through that, you will see the objective side of the cross, our position in distinction or in contrast to our experience.
Repeat that again.
It's the Complete Green Letters by Miles J. Stanford.
Stanford.
S-T-A-N-F-O-R-D.
Okay.
And that is probably one of the best books that one can read. Another one is The Saving Life of Christ and The Mystery of Godliness. Those are two books in one by Major W. Ian Thomas. These books will help believers understand the practical side of what we're talking about. There's also another one that Major W. Ian Thomas wrote called If I Perish, I Perish. And so we see that, and there are other books, but that's a couple of references that can help people. So he says, verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. That is, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in eternity past that we should walk in them. Well, that's only for the new creation. By the way, the new covenant was only given to the new man. The old covenant was given to the old man, and the old man can't keep it. That's why a new covenant was made, and a new man is provided so that we can walk in newness of life. There's the Two Covenants by Andrew Murray. People should read it if they haven't read it. A Better Covenant by Watchman Nee. This would help bring all this into better light than I am able to do. So, therefore, writing to Holy Brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of the Old Testament believers of disobedience. And that's where the Corinthians were in danger of, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through chapter 10, verse 14. For the Word of God is living, it is alive, it is supernaturally operational, operative, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we have to do. So in Canaan, the enemy was the those that were occupying Canaan. Now, in this particular picture, it is our soul life. It is the old Adam's soul life in a place of ascendancy. You notice the Word of God, the sword under Joshua, would slay the Canaanites. But here the Word of God is used to divide asunder soul and spirit. Notice, soul and spirit. When God created man, before the fall, it was spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But after the fall, the spirit died, the soul came into a place of ascendancy, and that was the issue in the wilderness, that they had to be, the soul needed to go into death, Deuteronomy 8, that man was tested in order that they would believe God and to trust God. And so now, from the point of salvation to the point of entering our rest in Christ, there is this process of the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And why? So the spirit can come into a place of ascendancy, and the soul can be brought into submission to the human spirit in union with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And therefore, when the spirit in union with the Holy Spirit is in that place of ascendancy, then the believer has entered God's rest. That is the purpose of the Word of God is living, it is supernaturally active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both of the joints and the marrow. Now, notice joints, that's on the outside, marrow is on the inside, and therefore it divides right into the very source of life, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so we see in Hebrews the issue is being in subjection to the Father of our spirits so that we might have life. And so all the discipline of the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following, all of that is for the purpose of being brought into submission to the Father of our spirit so that we might live, Hebrews 12:9. And so there's so much we haven't covered, but the entire book of Hebrews is that which is designed to bring the believer into that which represents the Old Testament counterpart of the children of Israel, gaining and taking possession of Canaan. For us, it's coming into the fullness of who Christ is as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, as our High Priest, and all that He has done for us as man, for man. So that's as far as we can go tonight.
I have a question.
Sure.
How important is it when we pray to address Father by the name of Yahweh?
Well, we know that Jesus in the New Testament referred to the Father all the time. Now, Yahweh is the Old Testament name of God.
Yes.
God has many titles.
Yes.
There's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. There's Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord, Lord our righteousness. The Lord our holiness. The Lord is our shepherd. Mm-hmm. These are various titles. But the very name of God is Yahweh. He is the eternal God who is perfect and absolute existence. That's Yahweh. Okay. So that's translated Lord. L-O-R-D in the caps in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So we come to the New Testament. We have the same thing, Kurios, Lord. And, of course, Jesus is Lord, the Father is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. So if we were going to say Yahweh in the New Testament, we would say Ho Kurios, which is Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are reading the New Testament, we say we come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we translate Lord Jesus Christ, that would be Yahweh, Yeshua, Mashiach.
Okay.
So it's just, we have two different languages. And so it means the same thing. And so from the standpoint of God, He is not, it's not about, you know, whether we use His name in a Hebrew or we use it in what we call Lord or a Greek. He knows who we mean, and it's all the same. In other words, Kurios is Yahweh, Elohim is Hotheos, that would be the Greek term. So it's not a matter of semantics, it's a matter of that we recognize that the Lord, or Yahweh of the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament.
Okay.
And of course, we say Lord, God the Father is Lord, the Lord Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, and these three are one Lord in one essence, and yet there are three distinct persons. And that goes into the Trinity, but I don't know if that answers your question or not. I hope I'm not getting too detailed.
No, not at all. I appreciate the feedback very much, Douglas.
And I would like to just say to the listeners, we just came back from this wonderful conference with three very seasoned saints on our spiritual inheritance. And if anyone would like to listen to these messages, I have them all formatted. They can be downloaded. And if they would like to listen to them, just send me an email, and I will forward you the website where you can download these seven messages and be very edified. And it's all about our God's inheritance in us and our inheritance in Him, and it's just presented by people that are very seasoned. And you take someone who's been walking with the Lord 95 years, like Stephen Kong. You have to listen very carefully. He speaks very slowly and very, very directly, but it is very rich and worthwhile. So I would really commend to those who would like to pursue this even deeper in a fuller way. To just let me know, and I'll be happy to send you these audio links.
That's very nice of you, and I hope that people will contact you. And Douglas Riggs' email address is D as in Douglas W _ Riggs R I G G S at verizon.net. And you can also listen to all the audios and get the email address by going to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with all the information. God bless everybody out there with ears to hear. Good night.